Let me invite you to turn your Bibles to the second chapter in Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2, I'll be reading verses 1 through 7. Ephesians 2, 1 through 7. Before we hear God's holy word read, let us go again humbly to him, asking for his illumination, for insight from the Holy Spirit. Our God, again, this is our Father's world, and here this word is our Father's word. Help us to see you, help us to see ourselves in greater light, and help us to see your grace, your mercy, Jesus Christ better. Help us to see him through this text, we pray. Amen. It's Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. Please give your attention to the reading of God's word. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Congregation, this is the word of our Lord. Thanks be to God. We all love a good origin story, don't we? What's one of the first questions that we ask a couple that we've just met? We have time to sit together with. How did you two meet? Right? What's the origin story of your relationship? We love to hear those, don't we? We love to see how God providentially works out in somewhat mysterious, sometimes odd ways. Or consider the debate about the order of reading the Chronicles of Narnia. A debate I recently had with one of the members here. What do you start with? Do you start with the chronology? Do you start with the first one? Or do you start with the order in which they were released? Tough question. What do you start with? I'll let you fight among yourselves on that, but surely you want to know how Narnia began, right? If so, then you better read The Magician's Nephew, which is arguably the best in the series. Or what about the precious Lord of the Rings? Who doesn't love all those books? I know most, if not all of you, love those books. But again, don't you want to know how it all began? Of course you do. Then read The Silmarillion. And when you do, you'll experience perhaps the best work of fiction ever written. You'll marvel at the musical creation of the Ainur and all the creatures by Ilúvatar. You'll mourn the cacophonous interruption by Melkor. And you'll marvel yet again at the wisdom and the sovereignty of Ilúvatar to use Melkor's music of disharmony for harmonious, redemptive purposes. Oh, you will marvel. This morning, we come to our origin story, or rather our origin stories. After Paul praised and blessed God in chapter 1 for so rich a redemption we have in Christ Jesus, he begins with chapter 2 with what called for so glorious an inheritance, which demanded, required so glorious inheritance. We affirm that Christ's efforts of salvation were heroic, but some of us might ask, well, why were they even necessary to begin with? Well, Paul holds back no punches in these next verses. So get ready. He's going to, by the power of the Spirit, punch you and me. As he explains first where we came from. The opening verses of this chapter are meant to evoke a godly sense of self-disgust and humility. But Paul also holds back no praise. as he extols God for his work on our new origin, our recreation. The opening verses are also meant to evoke Savior worship and deeper humility. In these seven verses, Paul is clear, because of God's abundant love and rich mercy, God gave new life in Christ to the dead. Paul tells us about our former life with this image of walking. Again, he says in verse 1, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked." Before we found Christ, or rather were found by Christ in love, by his grace, before all that happened, we walked. And we walked, Paul says, in death. We were in a different realm, the spiritual realm of trespasses and sins. Remember how Paul has spoken of the heavenly places in chapter 1, in which are hidden all of our spiritual blessings. He has in mind a spiritual plane, a heavenly realm. Likewise here, but the opposite, he speaks of the former plane, the former realm in which we once walked, that we were born into. This realm is the place of death, he says, what every image bearer is born into. It was in this realm that you and I once died and moved and had our being. The atmosphere was death. Death was the breath that we were breathing in this plane, in this realm, this atmosphere of trespasses and sins. Trespasses and sins filled our lungs. We spoke trespasses and sins. We walked trespasses and sins. Death. Yes, we were dead, Paul says, but we were dead men walking. We were dead men acting. That is to say, we made decisions. We gave off the impression of life, of activity. We gave off the illusion of living. But in reality, we were really hypocrites, looking like we were alive and well, when all along we were graves and tombs, dead men, dead women, dead children inside. We looked like we were going about our life. But sadly, truly, we were going about our death, when our whole supposed life was spiritually dead and we were deprived of eternal life. Paul says we were doubly offensive. On the first hand, we were offensive in our trespasses. We displayed a rebellious spirit by nature, rejecting the wisdom and the holiness of the law of God. And on the other hand, we were offensive in our sins. We failed to hit the mark of holiness that God has demanded for us. We offended God. Contrast this state with verse 10, which we'll get to next week. Verse 10, the good works that we were predestined, that we were meant to walk in, the good works that God from eternity past has created, has prepared for us that we would walk in. This is the contrast to that. We were walking in bad works, everything evil to the core, to the heart of the matter, because there was no new heart that loved God. There was no new heart that sought God, that sought to glorify God. And there was nothing flattering about any of this. This is a hard but true pill to swallow. Nobody wants to swallow this pill. Nobody wants to take this medicine unless we are, by grace, shown that this is how it is, that this is how it was. One man says, sprinkle water on a dead stone, and what you get is a wet stone, not a living one. The Walking Dead in the show, The Walking Dead, look like Miss America contestants when they stand next to us in our former shame and dishonor. And by nature, we were worse than spiritual roadkill. Because at least the roadkill wasn't human, wasn't intended to image God like the way humans were. And as we, the walking dead, were walking, we did so in the ways of the world. Paul goes on in verse 2, following the course of this world. We follow the course of this world. This is not to say that we delighted in God's creation. It's not to say we looked at God's creation. He's given us so many things, and we're just thanking God for all the things that God has given us, for all the wonderful relationships, the job, the house, the food, and everything else that we have. Sunrise, sunset. No, no, we weren't delighting in God's creation as it was coming from God. Yes, we used God's creation. And the whole time we were hostile to God, following the course of this world. We were a part of that mass of hopeless humanity that hated God. We were living in darkness, but we were calling it light. We were living in slavery, but we were calling it freedom. Man's corruption is as common as the rising of the sun. Man's pollution is as common as the seasons of the year. But for sinful man, it's always winter. His heart is always ice cold frozen. Calvin preached, "For just as fish are made to inhale water, so we are suckled, or rather made to drink, with all manner of iniquities and sins. We are so filled and stuffed with them that we almost burst with them." We're like Violet in Willy Wonka, just about to burst, but not with blueberries, with bile, with wickedness, following the course of the world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. But for us, the world, it was for the world so hated its God that it avoided the Son like a plague. We, the living dead, walked in death and walked in the world. But Paul is not done. Tragically, we were walking in step with Satan, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. The prince of the power of the air is the evil one. This is the enemy. This is Screwtape's father. We follow the prince of the power of the air. Wherever he flew, we followed. Satan was our wingman as the spirit carried us with his power of the air. I'm reminded of John 8:44. Jesus says, "You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires." The devil, hear me, Satan was our devil. He was our Satan. He was our shepherd. He had all authority over us. He ruled over us. We utterly deceived. We prayed. We sang, "The devil is my shepherd. I shall not want. He, the devil, leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He, Satan, leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Oh, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you, Satan, are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies." All those Christians, "You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the devil forever." The devil was our devil. Satan was our Satan. Not that you said, "Oh yes, I worship Satan. I bow down before him, and I wake up every morning saying, 'What can I do for the devil?'" But Jesus is saying, that's who you were spiritually, in league with him. His will was your will. You were enslaved to it, but you also desired to do his will. All of our thoughts, all of our affections, all of our actions, all of our words were devilward. We took captive every thought to the obedience of one who held us captive. And the twisted trouble that we found ourselves in was that we willed to do his will. He was at work in us as sons of disobedience, but we were not disobeying the devil. Who were we disobeying? God. We were his sons. We were Satan's sons of obedience, but disobedient to our God, our creator, our lawgiver. This language at work, Paul uses three other times in his letter. Every other time referring to the work of God. In chapter 1, verse 11, he says that God works out all things according to the counsel of his will. In 1:20, he refers to that great might that God worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. And in 3:20, he gives this benediction, this doxology rather, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us." But here in chapter 2, verse 2, we're faced with the sinister work of Satan in all who are his. Setting the sin to music, we sang, "This is my Father's world. with Satan in our hearts. If that weren't enough, Paul continues in verse 3, we are walking in the flesh. In our origin story, we are reminded of our fleshly walk, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. And when Paul uses the word flesh here, he doesn't mean the physical body per se. Yes, the body has been affected by sin. Yes, with the body we do sin. But there's nothing bad in itself, nothing sinful, evil in itself with the body, just like there's nothing wrong in itself with the spirit. It's not the case that we are spirit but have body. We are a spirit-body unity. And Paul's not against the body. In fact, the body one day will be raised from the dead. The body was part of what God declared good in creation. That's not what Paul has in mind here. What he has in mind is our entire sin-filled condition that is rejecting God, that is at enmity with God, that rebels against God, that hates God. Again, in all that we were, in all that we did, in all that we said, in all that moved us, in all, we were by nature children of wrath, just like everyone else, Paul says. No exceptions. For all have sinned, he would say later, in a different letter. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. No exceptions. Everyone coming into the world, by nature, a child of wrath. By nature, a son of disobedience. By nature, fulfilling the desires of the flesh. In other words, through and through, we were thrice sinful in thought and word and deed, in our knowledge, in our affection, in our will. We were thrice sinful before the thrice holy God. Now, to use Paul to interpret Paul, he says in Romans 8, 5 through 8, some very hard words. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death. But to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. For it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. That is you and me. Correction. It was you and me. It is still you if you have not bent the knee to Christ. That is a description to a T of all those who are not in Christ. Of all those who are not saying, yes, Jesus Christ is my King, my Lord, my Savior. That's who you are. That is your identity. That's the foul water that you're drinking every single day. If you are not in Christ, beloved, if you are in Christ, that was you. It is not you. Yes, you still fight against sin, but this does not describe you anymore. This describes your past. This describes your first origin story after creation with the fall. And that's why he kept using past tense verbs here. And why mention it, Paul? For crying out loud. Don't you remember the first chapter you wrote in this letter? How glorious it is? Weren't we all encouraged? Weren't we all enheartened by chapter 1? It's like a mountaintop experience of all the blessings that we have from our triune God, blessings from the Father, from the Son, from the Holy Spirit, for the rich redemption we have in Christ Jesus, the inheritance, this glorious inheritance that we have. Why water it down? What's Paul doing here? Seems counterproductive. Has Paul forgotten the importance of a good self-esteem? He doesn't think self-esteem is a biblical category, and that's why he is okay handling us the way he does here in these opening verses in the chapter. So why do this? Reflecting on our sinful origin story humbles us. At least it should. Again, Calvin preached, no matter how splendid we may appear before men, and no matter how much we possess to invite the esteem of men, yet we are only wretched, putrefying flesh. There is nothing but rottenness and infection in us. God loathes us. We are damned and lost before him. The angels abhor us. All creatures curse and detest us. And all things demand vengeance on us because we defile them. Tell us how it really is, Calvin. Tell us what you really think. My goodness. He says, no, your badness. Your wickedness, your evilness. What effect should these truths have on our souls but humility? When you realize that rottenness just wastes away, where is the room to rejoice? When you realize that putrefaction just putrefacts, where's the praise? When you realize that infection just infects, where is the boasting? Not in you. Not in the self. We boast alone in the cross of Christ. When we look at ourselves, we look at our former selves, our past sinful condition, we should in no way say, yeah, I was a pretty good person. I never murdered anybody. You know, Rick Comfort, that's like a softball question for him. Oh, you've never murdered anybody? You've never told a lie? Whenever we are tempted to put before anyone our wholeness, we must consider our former corruption. Whenever we are tempted to let our smells be smelled by all, we need to consider our past smells that need one thing, a firm flush down the toilet. Dear ones, we had nothing to offer. This was us. Ferguson puts it nicely. The gospel Paul preached sobers us before it satisfies us. The good news, if preached properly, if understood rightly, knocks us down. Knocks us down with the bad news. Tells us how it really is. Doesn't sugarcoat it. And as I mentioned, if you keep reading Ezekiel 16, you will know the Lord does not sugarcoat the sinful condition of Israel. Lays it out in stark terms, graphic terms of what they were like, of what they did with what God had given them. We must know the bad news in order to see that the gospel really is good news. With all that bad news in the background, we can now read of our new origin story in verse 4. But God. Paul's merciful, isn't he? He gives us three verses. Only three verses. Then he says, but God. If you reflect on any of these clauses, you say, wow, this is really what it was? Yes, but God. It's often said that one of the beautiful words in the Bible is but. And I know Martin Lloyd-Jones, who can preach an entire sermon on the word but. In the Bible, there are sad buts and there are saving buts. In Ezekiel 16, verse 15, remember I read verses 1 through 14, and there really, it was all wonderful about Israel. God found Israel wallowing in Israel's blood, and he said to Israel, in her blood, live. And then he prepares for her. He puts his garment around her. He gives her the finest adornments. He gives her the finest food. Puts a crown on her head. She's the beauty of all. She's her renown, her splendor is spread nationwide. She's awesome. Verse 15, but you trusted in your beauty and played the whore because of your renown and lavished your whorings on any passerby. Your beauty became his. The beauty that the Lord had given, had bestowed upon Israel, was now being used for pagan prostitution. Or in Amos 2, 11 and 12, God says, "And I raised up some of your sons for prophets and some of your young men for Nazarites. But you made the Nazarites drink wine and commanded the prophets, saying, 'You shall not prophesy.' I gave you Nazarites," who aren't allowed to drink wine, if you know that about the Nazarite vow. "I gave you Nazarites, and you're saying, 'Drink wine, Nazarites.' I give you prophets," and you say, "Yeah, we don't need that word. We don't need to hear the word of the Lord." So God is saying, I gave you, I lavished upon you all these wonderful things, but you spurned my gifts, rejected my blessings, said no to my word. The Bible is also full of adversity, it's full of buts that show the grace of God, the mercy of God. In Psalm 41, verse 12, "My enemies surround me, but you, Lord, have upheld me because of my integrity and set me in your presence forever." Or in Psalm 102, 11 and 12, says, "My days are like an evening shadow. I wither away like grass. But you, O Lord, are enthroned forever. You are remembered throughout all generations." Despite the evil that surrounds me, despite the trials that surround me, you remain God. You love me. Paul's words here in chapter 2, verse 4, fall in this second category of saving adversatives, the good kind of but in the Bible. And so what does God do with us children of wrath? What does God do here with these sons of disobedience? Paul tells us that he joins us to his beloved Son by the great working of his might. He unites us to Christ. And Paul uses three with verbs to show that the Father joins a dirty bride to a holy groom. Of course, she doesn't stay dirty, but she was dirty. And he was never dirty, but always clean, holy groom. Paul says that we are made alive with Christ, that we are raised with Christ, and that we are seated with Christ. The Lord said to us in our blood, live. He said to us in our blood, live, and so we live in the Son, now our Lord. And he did this through the blood of the clinging Christ, the blood of the spotless Son, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. By grace, God has now given new life to the dead. And there was only one way to bring about this new life, and it was to join us to the resurrection and to the life through his living Spirit. We, dead in our trespasses and sins, made alive with him who is the life. We're made alive with Christ, and also we are, even now, raised with Christ. We might wonder, how can this be? Raised with Christ? Is this the resurrected body that I'm in right now? If so, that's underwhelming. Paul is not saying that you and I have missed the physical resurrection of the dead and that it was just for the Ephesians and the other first century Christians that they get it and everyone else doesn't. We have been raised spiritually from death to life. We are also, even now, always and forever, connected to the risen one. As I mentioned last week, even when we die, our bodies that are dead are joined, forever joined, to the risen Lord who gave his body for them. When Jesus was raised from physical death to life, we were raised with him. When we heard the gospel and believed, it was the word of our salvation. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. We, buried in the pit of a kingdom's darkest dungeon, now brought up to life in Christ. We're made alive with Christ. We are raised with Christ. And marvelously, we are seated with Christ. Again, you wonder, no, I'm not. I'm seated right here in a pew. It's a little hard on my bottom. How can I really think that I'm raised with and seated with Christ? Christ's up there. I'm right here. How could this be? This doesn't mean that we have now pushed the Son over and we've now taken his rightful position at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. Of course not. But it does mean that even now, as we are living, even now here on earth, we share in the Son's glorious triumph. We are even now partaking of this divine dominion. This may be the hardest of these with verbs to grasp, because we know that we have new life. We know that we one day will be raised from the dead. That's future. Paul says it's now. Again, how can this be that we're seated with him? How can we be partaking of this divine dominion when we see all the evil around us, when we experience significant suffering? It's hardest to see because this is one of those already not yet aspects to what we've been given. Calvin comments, our salvation is still hidden in hope. But in Christ, we already possess immortality and glory. For the time being, it is only our head who enjoys the fullness of glory. But in him, the members of the body also have a share in it. Jesus Christ, the risen one, the glorified one, is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And we, in union with him, experience just a little bit of that. It's hidden in hope, Calvin says. Yes, it is true, but praise God, this union in the session of Christ will be experienced in greater fullness. And one day, we will even be in a position, Paul says, to be judging angels, seated with the Son. We, subdued, formerly subdued, under the dominion of the prince of the air, now seated with the King. Made alive with the King. Raised with the King. Seated with the King. This gracious union is surely a scandal, isn't it? This doesn't make sense, right? How can this be? If this were you, and any earthly relationship you had, can you imagine how it would go? If you saw someone that you knew to be walking in the course of the world, following the devil, following their flesh, giving themselves over in hatred, you'd want nothing to do with them, right? But we also remember that while we were still enemies, while we still hated God, Christ died for us. It's a good thing God is much better than you and I. We were dead. We were children of wrath, fully deserving God's full justice. We are little Isengards who had no hope against Treebeard, whose long, slow wrath is brimming over and all the forest is filled with it. No one could stem the tide of Treebeard's wrath when it would be unleashed. No one could stop the judge of all the earth from pouring out his hot anger upon all of us. That is what we deserve. But God. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us. That's why. That's how this can be. If you keep looking for something within, you're not going to find it. It's been very clear of who we were. There's nothing good in us that would make God want us. It's everything good in God. The nature of God. Not a modicum of mercy, but an ocean vaster than the Pacific. Not just a lick of love, but love poured out from the heavens, more than the judgment waters that he sent from the heavens above and below in the days of Noah. As mercy triumphed over judgment. Why? Because God is rich in mercy. But also, in verse 7, for the purpose of God, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Because God is merciful, because God is loving, yes, and because he wants to show more and more of that. Because God is on a mission to fill this world with his mercy, his kindness, his love. One man said, this is a fireworks display of mercy, grace, and kindness. God had eternally purposed a slow, gradual, but a full display of his grace. Like leaven, a little lump of grace will soon take over the loaf that is the world. Like a little stone, the cornerstone that is Christ, makes his creation into the mountain of God. Or like that vision in Ezekiel, the water of the grace of God coming from God's temple reaches outward and to the world. It first begins ankle deep, then it goes knee deep, then waist deep, then swallowed up by the waters of salvation. The kingdoms of the world have become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. Reflecting on our salvific origin story, our saving origin story, our new creation, our recreation, reflecting on this humbles us in praise. How can reflecting on our past sinful condition not be joined with humility? And how can reflecting on our present saved condition not be joined with humble praise? We've sung three songs so far, and they were all full of thanksgiving. They were all reminiscent or acknowledging what God our Father has done for us. We should all be all smiles when we are singing those songs. When hallelujah is said, that's praise the Lord. So act like you want to praise the Lord. Know what he has done for you. I know that my Redeemer lives. We can say that. We can sing that with knowledge and with facial expressions. I know that my Redeemer, he lives. My everlasting head, my glorious head, he lives. And I in him, because he was crucified for me. Because he made me alive with him. Raised me with him. Seated me with him. I'm sitting with Jesus. That's awesome. Is anything better than being in union with Christ? No. And this is our reality now and forever. Hallelujah. This is who we are. And when you know who we were, and who we are, is glorious. Our hearts are full of thanksgiving, full of praise, full of adoration. And say, this is what I was. I wouldn't have chosen me. But you pulled me out. You pulled me out of that dark dungeon. You pulled me out of myself. And you gave me new life. Not just pretty good life, not just a blank slate, but the best kind of life, abundant life, generous life, life from my God, my Creator, my Redeemer. I know that my Redeemer lives. Glory, hallelujah. How can this be? What did the Father do with his wrath? Did he hold it back? What did he do with it? Where did he send it? No just judge could withhold it. And so he had to spend it. And he had to spend all of it. He had to exhaust all of it. And where did he exhaust all of it? Where did he outpour his wrath? Not on you. Not on me. On his son. The one who is life itself. The one who doesn't deserve this. On him. He gets the wrath, and we get the life. And now, our hearts are as the foul water of Isengard, now flushed clean through the rushing water of the Spirit of the Father and of the Son, for his glory and for the good of the world. Yes, we walked in death, but God. Yes, we walked in the world, but God. Yes, we walked with the devil, but God. And yes, we walked in the flesh, but God. Let's pray.